Please turn with me to our text this morning as we continue in the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'll be reading this morning verses 22 through 36. We're probably going to stop in earnest with our exposition at verse 33, but we're going to read the rest of it for the sake of context. So Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. This is God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Father, this morning, once again, we ask for Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. Will you transform our hearts and minds? Write this passage on our hearts eternally and transform us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at the second part of Peter's great sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. You remember that on that day there were a number of supernatural events that took place. And these events were public. That is, people were there who observed them. Some even participated in them. But there was this mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire rested upon them. And there were many languages spoken in different dialects to the people who were gathered in Jerusalem. And this caught the attention of the crowds that they were pouring into Jerusalem on Pentecost. And in response to their questions, and also in response to the criticism of some, Peter's now giving an explanation. And he began that in verses 14 and following. He talked about Scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament and the prophecies that are there. And he says, these prophecies have been fulfilled. These things have been seen and heard, demonstrated that God has heard the cry of Moses. You remember we looked a little bit last time we were together, that when Moses chose the 70, and he took the spirit, or he asked that God would take the spirit that was upon him, and he was distributed on to the 70. This is from Numbers chapter 11. Well, Joshua, Eldad and Medad, they're not there when the spirit fell. They were somewhere else, and so when it fell on the rest of the elders, and then later Eldad, Medad, they start to prophesy, and Joshua gets concerned about that. He says, Moses, you need to go and stop them. They weren't here at the tent of meeting when all this happened. Moses responds, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them all. Well, in response to Moses' words there even, just as we see a fulfillment of that, that all of God's people should be able to speak the word of God. But we're not talking about capital P here, we're talking about lowercase p, prophetic in the fact that we're speaking God's word. He says, you heard these ordinary people They're not linguists. They've been talking in your language, and they've been speaking about the things of God. You've been hearing these things, not only in your language, but in the particular dialect of the area in which you're from. Isn't that remarkable? And some of these are Galileans, and you know, Galileans don't speak multiple languages. But here they are, speaking in your language, in the very dialect, the things of God. This was this amazing thing that happened. And this is what Joel says would happen when the end times have arrived and the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the primary audience there would have imagined that, well, if in fact the day of the Lord comes, well, that's going to mean judgment. Well, and yes, it does when the final day comes, for sure. But here's the good news. Although we are living in the last days, and God has fulfilled His covenant of grace in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, His plan is to continue this era of redemption until all of His elect are gathered from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And the good news is that there is an escape from judgment, which is available to you and to me. He says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, saved from that judgment that's coming. That's good news. Now, as we approach our text this morning in the realm of theology, we make a distinction between what we call preaching and teaching. There are two different, Greek words that represent that. One is a word, it's kerygma. That's the preaching primarily. We'll talk about it in a moment. And then didache, which is more of the instructive or the teaching. So what scholars mean by the kerygma, it is the essential message that was preached by the apostles of the early church. And that kerygma, or preaching, always contained certain things. It always pointed out the person and work of Jesus. In His person and work, there was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, as we began to see last week in Peter's application. As he takes the prophet Joel, he explains to that what it means on the day of Pentecost. But also, an essential part to their preaching was a brief recap of the life and ministry of Christ. How He's born of the seed of David. He performed these miracles through the power of God. He's crucified, He died, He was buried, He was raised again on the third day, He ascended into heaven. Those were part and parcel of the essential ingredients of the apostolic preaching, or that Greek word, kerygma. Then there's the didache on the other part. It refers to teaching that would follow up the preaching of the gospel. After the gospel was preached and people would respond positively and they would enter into the church, then they received their catechism. Then they would be discipled and instructed in the things of God. They would receive what we would call the instructive or the discipleship part of the Christian experience. But this morning we want to notice not so much the instructive part, but the preaching aspect. Jonathan Edwards basically said that the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it's proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives to all who continue in unrepentance. Those who never acknowledge their sin and who never come to Jesus. And in the day and age like in which we live, many people, many preachers, don't like to talk about sin because it's so offensive to our culture. You know, we live in such a therapeutic, deistic, self-actualizing culture that we look down on any preaching that suggests that there is a hell. And preaching that communicates the idea that, you know, God will one day give everlasting judgment against unrepentant people. But brothers and sisters, every page of the New Testament gives us that warning either directly or by implication. So if I don't remind us of that reality, I don't talk about sin, I don't talk about hell, I would be a wicked servant of the Lord and of His Word. That's not simply an insignificant postscript that Joel adds here to his prophecy by saying, well, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that invitation is made against the backdrop of this promise of future dreaded catastrophe that will befall the unrepentant human race on that final day. Those who are standing there before the Lord, but they're standing apart from Christ. They're standing before Almighty God on their own, as it were. And so after that warning and after that plea, then Peter addresses those who are assembled from the Jewish community, saying, "Men of Israel," so let me bring that up to date, "people of Faith Presbyterian Church, and anyone who may be listening online, please hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So often people miss the vital significance of the miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament, and they do it in this way. They point to something greater. Now to be sure, there was an immediate need that Jesus always met when he gave sight to the blind, when he caused the deaf to hear, when he made the lame walk, when he healed leprosy. He certainly, in his great compassion, he met a need that was current right there and local, but it always went past that local need. There was far greater significance. First of all, these miracles were not violations of the laws of nature, as some think, as much as they were restorations of the law of nature. In his first coming, Jesus gave us a glimpse of what his second coming and what his kingdom will be like. Because then there will be no illness, no leprosy, no illness of any kind. There won't be any demon possession. There won't be any blind, lame, deaf, no fear of storms, no corruption, and so forth. So that's one of the far-reaching implications of these miraculous signs that Jesus performed. He's giving us a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. But another important aspect of these signs were that since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the miracles and the signs, they verified, authenticated, demonstrated his claims were true. Remember when in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do the things that you've done." Well, that's the main point of the miracles. They're God giving his sign of approval. They're God attesting to the fact that this one who is speaking truth. And therefore, in this sermon, Peter appeals to the miracles of Jesus, which were well known to the audience. He says, "Men of Israel, this Jesus of Nazareth, this man whom you know performed the signs and wonders and all these powerful things, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him by lawless hands and you've put him to death." And here we see another marvelous example of the doctrine of concurrence. And that doctrine is so critical to our understanding of God's providence and how God rules over the world. We're told in the Westminster Confession, it sums it up very well. Chapter 3, "God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." Well, if God didn't do that, he wouldn't be God. He certainly wouldn't be sovereign. And then comes the semicolon in the Westminster Confession here, "but in his sovereign foreordination of all that comes to pass," here's the semicolon, "yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established." All that to say, his providence is not carried out in such a way that he eliminates secondary causes, or in a way that he does violence to the will of the creature when God brings everything to pass. No, God works in, through, and by the real decisions of people. The classic example in Scripture, I think, is possibly Genesis 50 there, where Joseph there with his brothers, and the brothers are come before him, they're reunited, And the brothers are terrified because they know they have done this atrocious act of betrayal and selling Joseph into slavery. But Joseph says to them instead of seeking revenge, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So the same act by which Joseph's brothers, in their treachery, had delivered him into slavery, God was working in that very act. You know, one of the most difficult things to conceive about God's sovereignty is that He can bring His goodness to pass even through my wretched sin. But I can never say, "Well, look at all the good that God has brought out of my sin, yea, God." That's the wrong heart stance to take. Nor can Judas go around boasting before God's throne of judgment saying, "Well, look at me. If it wasn't for my act of betrayal, there would be no cross. And if there would be no cross, then there would be no redemption. So you owe it all to me because I betrayed Jesus. Look at my wonderful work of bringing salvation to pass." Absolutely not. The only intention Judas had was to get his hands on 30 pieces of silver. That's all he cared about. But despite his bad intentions, God trumped his desires to bring our redemption to pass by putting Jesus on the cross. This is what Peter's saying here. This Jesus of Nazareth was delivered by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter says, "I'm talking about the one that you have taken by lawless hands and you've crucified, that while you meant to destroy him, you were working out nothing less than the eternal will of God. But before you take comfort in that, remember, your work was lawless, and you're culpable for that." Then he goes on to say in verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter's saying, this Jesus whom you delivered to the Romans, who you condemned by the Sanhedrin, and then you carried out your evil plan with the help of Pontius Pilate, this Jesus was condemned by every earthly court of which you can imagine. You executed him. It's the greatest form of injustice ever known, but the verdict of the courts of this world was trumped by the heavenly court and the heavenly judge. When God responded to the greatest injustice of the world by raising Jesus from the dead. Listen to this. Having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. How many times have you heard or read a skeptic say, "How can you, if you're in your right mind, how can you believe in the resurrection of Christ? The literal bodily resurrection." Because certainly the resurrection of Christ is at the heart and soul of the Christian faith. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our hope, our faith is in vain." He said, if Christ was not raised, we are all false witnesses, and we are above all people are to be most pitied. But my response to the unbeliever is, you can if you want, but don't be mad at me. You can pity me if you want to. You can feel sorry for me for appearing to you to be so simple, so ridiculous to believe something like that. But because of the power of Holy Spirit has worked in my heart, I know for a fact that it happened. And you know what? One day you're going to know it happened too. Because as the scripture says, Philippians 2, God has exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus is alive. Here it is. He's been raised. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can bow to him on this side of the grave as your Savior and Lord, or you can bow to him as your judge one day at the final judgment, but make no mistake about it, you will bow. And I'm investing all of my hope, all of my life in this single tenet that a man in Jerusalem was killed and the grave could not hold him. A man had been dead for 3 days and he got up and he walked. The skeptics say that's impossible. If we know anything at all, we know that people, once they die, they stay dead. Oh, you might be able to resuscitate them after a few moments. But if they're dead for a couple of days, they cannot be resuscitated. It is over, it's finished, and death has triumphed. Well, statistically, all things being equal, that is the case. But in this case, all things are not equal. Because we're dealing with someone here who was sinless. The Scriptures tell us that it is through sin that death comes into the world. And the astonishing statistic is not that one should rise from the dead, but that one should remain sinless throughout their entire life. And if that's true, then it would be morally unjust for God to allow a sinless man to suffer the curse that he assigns to sin. Maybe that's what Peter has in mind when he says it was impossible for him not to rise from the dead. Maybe that's what he had in mind. Or maybe what he had in mind was this. That from all eternity, as the Old Testament prophesied it again and again, that Messiah of Israel would not be conquered by death, and that it is impossible for anyone or anything to prevent the determined plan and will of God. You know, when people stumble before the resurrection, you want to ask them, well, okay, so what kind of God do you believe in? I mean, somebody says, well, I don't believe in God at all. I just believe that life and motion and the power of all these things that happen, it just happens by chance. You know, if you just look at the amazing complexity of one cell, be it human, animal, plant, whatever, amazing complexity of one cell from what we even understand about it today, and we don't understand a whole lot, basically, in the big scheme of things. Talk about superstition. Talk about tremendous faith. To say that all that happened by chance. People are trying to convince the world that today, that once there was a time when there was nothing, and then poof, out of nothing, not just came something, but everything we have, and it all came by random chance, spontaneous generation, without the hand of a creator. And those who propose that not only deny religion, but they deny every article of science there is. No, the fact that anything at all exists screams of a transcendent God who alone has the power of life in His hand, and any such being who has the power of life in His hand has the power to take it away and the power to give it back. Job understood that when he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So here's Peter, he's in front of this mob, he's saying, you think it's incredible that this Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, how could it be otherwise, considering who he is? It was impossible for death to hold him. And now he turns his attention not simply to Joel, but he goes to David in the Psalms, and he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my hope rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. About whom is David speaking here? Many of David's psalms are prophetic, and every Jew in Israel knew it. They knew that many of the psalms of David contained the coronation psalms that prophesied the coming of Messiah and what he would be like. And this is one of them where David is rejoicing in this promise to the Holy One of Israel who would not be abandoned to hell, whose soul would not suffer corruption. So Peter's now asking the question to these people, of whom was David speaking? You think David was talking about me? You're talking about David? You think that he's talking about himself when he says that? Peter says, brothers, may I speak freely to you? The patriarch David, among the most honored men of Israel, no doubt, let me speak clearly about David for a moment. David's dead. He's buried. You can go a short distance down the road. You can go to his tomb and his body's in there. Just like I would say to Muslims today. Fellas, Muhammad is dead. He's buried. Buddha died. He stayed dead and buried. Confucius died. He's still dead. That's the point here. Go to David's tomb, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne. And foreseeing this, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ, that his soul is not left in Hades, nor did it see corruption. So men of Israel, this prophecy is made 1,000 years before anybody ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth, of whom God has attested in your midst. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, pours out the Spirit on which you now see and hear. So he's explaining Pentecost. Remember last week, like, as I said, God takes the Spirit upon Moses. He puts it on the 70. But the same Spirit who was anointed, who is the anointed mediator of the new covenant, God took the Spirit that was upon Christ and gave it to the whole body of believers, to the whole church. And when he's explaining the significance of pouring out the Spirit, Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Holy Spirit administrates that. Peter takes him back to the life and ministry of Jesus, who's raised from the dead. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And after his ascension into heaven, then Jesus, along with the Father, pours out Holy Spirit. So, as we close today, which Lord should you call upon? Well, there's only one. God raised this Jesus from the dead, of whom we're all witnesses. Call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved from wrath through him. This is Peter's message. This is what he's leaving us with. And in his message, what he's doing is, he's teaching just basic Christianity. You can't get any closer to the essentials than this. You've got Jesus' credentials here. You've got his death with all its injustice. You've got him being vindicated by being raised from the dead. You've got him being exalted to the place of all power and authority. So I would say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, this is the core. This is the genius of the Christian message. It's right at the very heart. It's very simple. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the church. It's about Jesus. I ask you to consider him. Think about him. I ask you to investigate his claims and ask yourself whether these men who gave their witness at this first Pentecost are credible witnesses. I say they are. I believe God's word. God wrote the Bible. And if these witnesses are right, you only have one choice to make. If Jesus is who he said he is, then the day of the Lord is something to be feared apart from him. But isn't it wonderful that this judgment has been held back? And so we can hear the good news this morning. We can respond to that. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask that you would increase it to our understanding. You would encourage us with your promises. Lord, we need to be aware that for unrepentance, for someone who's not in Christ, there is a judgment one day coming. But Lord, with you there is mercy, there's forgiveness, and as we come to Christ, there's no condemnation for us. And so, Father, I pray today that we will be overwhelmed by your love and that we'll also heed your warnings that you give us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.